Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Our lines are full, but I'm going to give out a phone number if you'd like to call later in the program when lines open up. You can call us with any questions you may have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or any disagreements you may have with the host that you'd like to discuss. The number to call will be 844-484-5737. And as I say, the lines are full now, but within minutes there will be some lines opening up. Keep this number handy. It's 844-484-5737. And so we'll go directly to the phone lines and talk to Linda from Akron, Ohio. Linda, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. My 9-year-old granddaughter has a question. I'm going to put her on real quick.
All right.
Okay. Hi.
Hi. What's your name?
My name's Sydney.
Sydney?
Yeah.
It's good to hear from you. What's your question?
Well, my question is, why is it God's people still writing the Bible?
Oh, okay. Well, because, first of all, there's two parts of the Bible. One is the Old Testament, and that pertained to the time before Jesus came. And so there were prophets that God sent to Israel. Israel was God's chosen people. And God sent prophets to Israel, and they wrote books for Israel at that time, predicting that Jesus would come. They also record history and some other things, too, at the time. And so that's what we call the Old Testament. And then when Jesus came, his disciples wrote some books, too, and those are the books that we call the New Testament. Now, the reason that we don't have more books of the Bible being written, I think there's two reasons. One is because when Jesus was here, he appointed his apostles to be the ones who would be his special messengers to the world. And it's largely they and their companions who wrote the books in the New Testament. Now, there aren't any of those people here now. Those people who were walking with Jesus are gone. And therefore, there aren't any people who could write books quite like that. Jesus appointed those people to be his witnesses specially. And so they wrote. And we don't have, as far as we know, any people like that today. They've all died off 2,000 years ago almost. Now, the other reason I think we don't have any more books of the Bible being added is because I think the Bible is complete. The Bible says that we have all things that are necessary for life and for godliness, Peter says. And Paul said that in the Bible, we have the inspired word from God, which is profitable for our teaching and for our correction and for our instructions in following God. So, in other words, the Bible seems to say that we have everything we need there. Now, there's lots of things that we'd like to know that the Bible doesn't tell us about. But I have to assume that those are things that God didn't think we needed to know. We'd like to know more things about, outer space, perhaps, or about other scientific mysteries that we don't know about. But God didn't really write the Bible to give us information about that. The information he wants us to have is information about how to know him and how to live in a way that pleases him. And I think the Bible contains all the necessary information for that. Now, there's other good books that are written that are worth reading. Lots of Christians have written hundreds and hundreds of books since the Bible was written. And many of them are very valuable and good reads, but they're not the Word of God. They're not the books written by the people that God appointed to write his special message. So that's why we don't have people today who are writing more books to the Bible.
Thank you. That cleared a lot up.
Okay, Sydney. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for answering.
Okay. It's a pleasure talking to you. God bless you.
It's a pleasure talking to you, too.
Bye now. Okay, let's talk to Scott from Phoenix, Arizona. Scott, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve, and good afternoon. My question is about Mary and what was going on when Gabriel said that she'd be overshadowed by the Holy Spirit and all that. And the reason I'm asking this is because I talked to a Catholic priest one time, and I said to him during the conversation that Mary didn't have the Holy Spirit yet, because that's what my understanding was, that nobody really had possessed the Holy Spirit until the Holy Spirit rested upon Jesus and he gave him to us.
Well, I would modify that a little bit. There were people in the Old Testament, like prophets, who had the Spirit come upon them. And even King Saul did, and so did King David when they were anointed as kings, as the Spirit of God came upon them. So in some sense, they had the Holy Spirit. Remember when David sinned with Bathsheba, he later wrote his the 51st Psalm, where he said, "Do not take your Spirit from me." He means, of course, like you did, you took the Spirit away from Saul when he sinned and gave and put on David. David didn't want the Spirit taken from him as a result of his sins. But you're right that the Holy Spirit was not given as a general possession of God's people until Pentecost. And Mary lived before then and then. She was there also at Pentecost. Acts chapter 1 mentions her being in the upper room at that time. But when she was told by the angel that the Spirit would come upon her, that is not something that, it certainly was unique that a virgin had the Spirit come upon her and she became pregnant, but it was not unique that people sometimes had the Spirit come upon them and supernatural things happened. For example, the prophets in the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon them and they supernaturally prophesied. Or Samson, when the Holy Spirit came upon him, it says he was able to kill a lion with his bare hands and do other supernatural feats. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon some individuals. Now, the difference between then and now is that the Bible says in the New Covenant, God said, "I'll put my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions," and so forth. In other words, the giving of the Holy Spirit to all people who are Christians, all believers, is something that didn't happen in the Old Testament. But Mary having the Holy Spirit come upon her and her supernaturally conceiving is not something that's really an anomaly or out of the question in terms of Old Testament precedent. So there's no one who got pregnant by the Holy Spirit's coming upon them other than her, but there were people who had other supernatural things happen. But God did not give the Holy Spirit to all of his people in the Old Testament. It says that in John chapter 7, where it says the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. But to say the Holy Spirit was not yet given, that just means not in the sense that he was given to all the people of God to inhabit them and to make them into the temple of the Holy Spirit to be his habitation. That didn't happen until Jesus was glorified.
Now, did the Holy Spirit remain, like with David, did the Holy Spirit remain with them always?
We aren't told. We're not told. We are told that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, and probably the Holy Spirit rested on him for the rest of his lifetime because he was a prophet. We don't know that Mary continued to have the Holy Spirit upon her, apart from that one miracle. Because we know that, again, she was living under the Old Testament order. The New Testament had not come yet. And therefore, like other Old Testament people, the Holy Spirit would come upon them for an event. I mean, Samson didn't live with the Holy Spirit upon him at all times. The Bible says the Spirit of God would come upon him at times. It actually specifically says that. And when the Holy Spirit came upon him, then supernatural things happened. So probably the Holy Spirit coming on Mary to make her pregnant is probably a one-off kind of thing. And in all likelihood, we're not to understand that she was filled with the Spirit for her whole lifetime.
Now, one more thing with it said, "Hail Mary, full of grace." What does that mean, full of grace?
Well, everybody should be full of grace. But the word grace means favor, okay? To say she's full of favor, some translation instead of saying full of grace, they just say greatly favored. You are greatly favored. You've received great favor from God is pretty much what it means.
The Catholics say that that means that she was born sinless. Basically, that's how they explain it.
Yeah, that frankly, that's kind of a silly thing to say because the expression doesn't have that meaning at all.
Okay. Thank you very much,
right,
Steve.
All right. Thank you for your call. All right. We're going to talk next to Eileen from Downey, California. Eileen, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for your ministry. I so much appreciate it.
Thank you.
There's like a lot of strange happenings going on, as you know, with all of this pandemic and all these things, and it's greatly concerning to me. Where to start with it, because they're talking about these contact tracer things, they're talking about doing contact tracers where they're going to come to your home, they're going to insist you be tested for COVID, which the whole thing is very odd to me, especially since the fact that this is a 99% survival rate. It seems
right.
Obviously blown out of proportion.
It's absurd,
I was hoping this whole thing was conspiracy theory, but as I look into it deeper, I see that they're actually hiring these people. They're actually, somebody that I watched on YouTube actually went through the course of training. They said it's a very real thing. They're saying it's all voluntary. However, it's not really voluntary, because when it get right down to it, if you don't volunteer, quote unquote, it becomes
they'll volunteer
pretty
you.
Much mandatory.
Yeah, let me respond to some of this, because, I mean, we could go on and
okay.
on about this.
Yeah.
There have been many countries in history that transitioned from being relatively free to being dominated by tyrants. This happened in the early 20th century to many of Eastern European countries, and, of course, China and North Korea and so forth, places that were relatively free. They transitioned rather quickly, sometimes immediately or suddenly, into, lockdown tyrannies that where they, were dictators, told them how to live instead of them having free choice. There's a lot of people in this country who've always assumed that could not happen here. I've never understood why anyone would think that. I remember when I read Brother Andrew's book, God's Smuggler, back in the 70s, he was smuggling Bibles into the Eastern European communist countries, and he said that many times the Christians there, who were now having to meet underground, and they were illegalized, and their leaders were being arrested and thrown in jail and tortured, he said he'd go to these countries, some of them, and they'd say, yeah, well, we knew that happened in Russia, and we knew it happened in, Yugoslavia. We just assumed it couldn't happen here. And I think that that's the way that Christians and Americans have often thought about it, about America. We knew it happened in those countries, but we just assumed it couldn't happen here. Why? Well, I think we thought it wouldn't happen here because we are a freedom-loving people, because we are a people who started out with revolution against tyranny, and where there's a certain, American mentality of independence and freedom and liberty that would simply, revolt against this. However, those who are seeking to be our captors have been working at it for actually several decades, very hard, and they've been re-educating a younger generation to think that freedom is not as good as security. Let the government provide for your health care. Let the government take care of everything. You don't need any guns because the government will, the police will take care of you. Let the government handle everything and keep you secure, and you just surrender all your freedoms so that we can do that. If some people maintain freedoms, that's going to interfere with the government handling everything for you. And this is, of course, this happened in Eastern European countries often through revolution or an invasion from, Soviets or somebody. Here it's happened very gradually because Americans have had a rather strong love of liberty from the founding of the nation. But, and we might have thought, certainly when I was younger, I never thought we'd see a generation where people actually thought it's more desirable to be given over to socialism and tyranny than to have liberty. I actually have seen young people out on the street just a couple weeks ago carrying signs that say liberty is everything, and people driving by honking and giving a thumbs down and cussing at them because, their whole message is they want liberty, and there's a whole bunch of people saying, no, we don't want liberty. Shut up and go home. Because there's, I think there's a generation or two has been rather infantilized by the state, by a nanny state, which promises to keep you safe from everything. And then people can just stay home, play their video games and watch Netflix. And a lot of them are really glad to even have the government sending them these stimulus checks. Hey, cool. I don't have to work. I don't have to be responsible. I don't have to be anything. Don't have to grow up. I can just let the government be my nanny, take care of me. That's the mentality of some. certainly more than ever were before. I'm not saying everyone in the younger generation feels this way. I fortunately have seen some young people just graduated from high school right now who are very strongly opposed to the whole leftist agenda. So there is hope that there may be, you know, some interest in liberty in the next generation, but they are in the minority. And again, there's never been a time when people who were willing to give up their liberty to the government and just trust the government to take care of everything outnumbered those who had, let's just say, sanity. And I think part of the reason is that the education of these young girls has not taught them anything about history of the Soviet Union or of China or anything like that. They don't know what World War I was about or what World War II was about. And for that reason, they're oblivious. You know, when we were growing up, we knew something about the fact that our parents had fought in a world war that, you know, where, you know, the freedoms of the world had been threatened and were defended. Anyway, I'm just saying there's a mentality that's different now. And in some states, the governors are more freedom loving. And these, generally speaking, I mean, I'm not trying to make a political statement, but you can just look at the lists of them. They are red states. They're more conservative governors. But the more liberal leftist governors, they are trying to control everybody. And you know, there's no worse results in the states that are not trying to control everybody. As far as COVID is concerned, COVID has simply become an excuse for people who've wanted to be tyrants for a long time to be able to get people to say, okay, please tyrannize me because I'm afraid to die. And again, this is another development. There used to be more people who believed in the Bible and believed in Christianity in this country than there are now. And Christians, if they're real Christians, if they really know who Jesus is and they know the promise of God, they're not afraid to die. Christians who are afraid to die simply aren't very, they don't believe much. I remember when I was 10 years old, going to a Billy Graham crusade. I was raised in the Christian faith, and I was already a believer, but I went to a Billy Graham crusade in Los Angeles when I was 10, and I remember him saying, because I'm a Christian, I don't have to be afraid to die. And at age 10, I'd never thought about death yet, but I remember thinking, yeah, come to think of it, that's true. As a Christian, I don't have to be afraid to die. And it was a wonderful thing. I thought, why wouldn't everyone want to not be afraid to die, you know? Yeah. But because Christ has been rejected by our society, we don't deserve to be preserved. God owes us nothing except judgment. Fortunately, there's a remnant in this country that still prays and still loves God, but it's a shrinking remnant. And as a result, there are, for instance, more people than ever who are afraid to die. So any tyrant can just say, if you don't do what I say, you'll die. If you don't stay in your house, you'll get this disease and you'll die. And so people say, okay, I'll stay in my house, because they are afraid to die, and they're not afraid to lose their freedoms. So that's what we're looking at. So just like, let's just say Romania or Poland or Yugoslavia or Czechoslovakia before they were taken over by the left and made into police states, slave states, they weren't in that condition before the left took over. And we aren't in it quite yet either, although some states are. The further left the state, the more tyranny and the more, of course, the more lockdown. So this is just that we're at a transition period. Now, things can go two ways. It can be that the trend that's in the leftist states can sweep to all the others, and therefore the whole country can become a left-wing police state, and that there's no reason that couldn't happen. Or, who knows, maybe in this election things will turn around. I don't know. I can't imagine why it wouldn't turn around. I can't imagine why anybody who has been locked down like this and lost their jobs and so forth would ever vote for the tyrants to maintain power. But they keep doing it, election after election, they keep doing it. Hit me again. Slap me down again. I'll vote for you.
Yeah.
You know? It's human insanity.
Can I ask
insanity.
You a secondfold part of that?
Well, I guess so. I've got a lot of calls waiting, but what is that?
Okay, they're talking about these mandatory vaccines with microchipping. Do you think this could possibly be the mark of the beast?
I don't think it is the mark of the beast, but I object to it altogether. I mean, first of all, I don't think...
I definitely object to it, too.
I don't think they have a right to put anything in my body I don't want there. Yeah.
Okay.
All right?
All right. Thank you so much, Steve.
Thank you for your call. God bless you. Encouraging, isn't it? Yeah. It's a little depressing, but I'm sure that, you know, when the Nazis took over in Germany, that the people, especially the Jews, were kind of depressed for a while until, you know, the tyranny was overthrown. I don't know if it'll ever be overthrown until Jesus comes back now, but who knows? I have no special knowledge of the future. All right, we'll talk to Richard from Seal Beach, California. Richard, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, Steve, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, it said, God took the dust of the ground and breathed into it the spirit of life, and it became a living soul. Then in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 7, it says, when you die, your body returns to the dust of the ground, and the spirit of God returns to God who gave it.
The spirit returns to God, yeah. Mm-hmm.
In the New Testament, it says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. What exactly can be present with the Lord because you don't exist anymore and your soul does not exist anymore?
Well, I'm not sure what you said. You quoted Ecclesiastes 12 that says the body goes to dust and the spirit goes to God. That's what goes to God is the spirit, apparently.
So the spirit of God goes back to God who gave it.
No, wait. It's not the spirit of God that goes back to God. It's the spirit of the person who goes back to God. But the point is, Paul recognizes that a person's spirit, or at least their conscious self, is something other than their body. The body is a house. Paul describes it as a tent that we live in right now, and our resurrection bodies will be a house that we live in. So a body is simply a home. The Bible describes our bodies as the home where we live or not. When we die, we're absent. We're away from home. We're present somewhere else. He said, as long as we're in this body, we're absent from the Lord. But when we're absent from the body, we're going to be, you know, present with the Lord. So we are not our bodies. We are something else that can be present in our bodies or absent from our bodies. And Paul even said, and he wasn't even talking about death on this occasion, in 2 Corinthians 12, he said he knew a man who was caught up in the third heaven. He says, I don't know if he's in the body or out of the body. And he said that twice. I don't know if it was in the body or out of the body. So Paul seemed to think it was at least a possibility that a person might have actually left his body to be caught up in heaven to see some visions and come back down. In any case, the fact that he says, I don't know if he is in the body or out of the body, means that Paul believed it was at least possible that one could be out of their body, even prior to death. But certainly at death, we are absent from the body. So to say there's nothing left is to say the opposite of what the verses say that you were talking about.
Okay, very good. Thank you so much.
Okay, thank you for your call. Good to hear from you today. All right, let's say Steve from Bellevue, Washington is next. Steve, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you for taking my call. Steve, my question has to do with parables. People tell me, yeah, those are stories that makes it easier to understand principles. And then others say, well, they're so obscure that the disciples had to go to Jesus and say, what did you mean by that parable?
Right.
And it's in the context I was discussing with a friend, trying to determine whether the Lazarus and the rich man was a parable or true. And he said, oh, well, in Matthew 13, 34, and 35, Jesus always spoke in parables. So I looked it up, and it's true. He says he spoke in parables, but I'm wondering if that's just for the parables in chapter 13, not 16.
In Jesus' public preaching, he generally spoke in parables. And it says he never spoke without a parable. But that doesn't mean that, I think what it means is he never gave a sermon without using parables in the sermon. You know, just like preachers use sermon illustrations. In chapter 16 of Luke, where you find Lazarus and the rich man, you do find a parable right at the very beginning of the chapter, the parable of the unjust steward. And, but then there's some other material that's more like preaching material. And then there's the story of Lazarus and the rich man, which might be another parable, or it might not. It doesn't say whether it is or not. But to say that Jesus never spoke to them without parables, it doesn't mean that none of his words existed outside the framework of a parable. It means that he never really gave a sermon without using parables in it. But just like we might say that certain preachers never give a sermon without, starting it with a joke.
Right.
I've known some sources who did that. Or without using sermon illustrations. I mean, lots of... that doesn't mean every word in the sermon is an illustration, but it means that the sermons are never lacking in them.
Right. Yeah. I mean, I thought of the Sermon on the Mount and stuff like that. I mean, those aren't parables.
Right. There could be what's called parables there about building on the house and on the rock, but most of the Sermon on the Mount certainly is not parables. His rebukes for the Pharisees in Matthew 23 are not parables. The Beatitudes are not parables. So, I mean, parables are only one of the things that Jesus used when preaching, but he used them, you know, invariably when he was preaching out in the public. But not as the whole of his sermon, necessarily.
Right. And so that couldn't be used as an argument to convince somebody that Lazarus and the rich man was a parable.
I don't think you could prove that point from that argument, no.
Okay, great. Thank you again.
Okay, good to hear from you, Steve. We have another half hour coming up, but we're taking a break at the bottom of the hour, as we usually do, to let you know that The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. If you've been listening for the whole first half, you've noticed there's been no commercial breaks, no products have been offered, no sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't let anyone else sell anything on our program. It's just a whole hour of taking your questions, with the exception that we do tell you at the bottom of the hour that we are listener-supported, and if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website. Everything's free there, but you can donate if you wish at thenarrowpath.com. I'll be right back in 30 seconds, so don't go away for another half hour.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith. We'll talk about them here. And if you have a different viewpoint than the host, then you can feel free to call about that, too. Right now, we have some lines open. In fact, though we have some calls waiting, we have more lines open than occupied. But that's unusual, so that's a good time to call if you have found it difficult to get through in the past. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And our next caller is, I'm not sure how to pronounce it. Lou Jan from Southern California. I'm not sure if I've got your name right. Welcome.
Good afternoon, Steve. I really enjoy your thoughts. I agree with most of your thoughts, and I really respect what I do agree with. My view, but number one, I'm not Christian. Let me just be and be.
Uh huh. Thank you.
However, thank you. I do not recognize the claim of papacy that Pope is any different than anybody else. I do not recognize the Mormonism, that there are any stuff from God on earth. So I have an idea to prove the fallacy of those claims, and I want to talk to you about that, and I want to hear your opinion.
Okay.
Matthew 1:1, Matthew establishes the genealogy of Jesus to be from the King David, and he establishes it immediately to show his Jewish friends that Jesus is the Messiah.
Yes.
That, you know, Jews are waiting for. I recognize that wholeheartedly. Using his logic and argument of genealogy, my question is, are all of the minor prophets of Judaic dispensation, like Micah, you know, Ezekiel, Daniel, you know, all of minor prophets, are they also descendant of the King David?
No, most of them would not be. Some of them were priests, which mean they were Levites, David was of the tribe of Judah, so they'd be of a different tribe altogether. Zechariah, for example, and Jeremiah and Ezekiel were all priests. The minor prophets, some of them were from Judea, but not likely to be descended from David, because David was simply one of the kings of Judah and certainly only one of the families in Judah. So people of people who were descended from David would probably be in the country of Judah, most of them, but they wouldn't all be descended from David. The majority
would not. My premise would be wrong then. That see, my extension of logic of Matthew that I was going to use is that if anybody nowadays claims to be the from God, or they are, they have some connection to the deity of, you know, in deity, show me the genealogy. You know, like if Pope is claims that they are from, you know, they are infallible and they are from descendant of Peter and all that. Okay, uh-huh. Show me the genealogy of your connection.
Yeah.
Or Joseph Smith, if he claims to be one of the, you know,
right,
modern prophets.
Yeah, well,
you're the case. What is your genealogy connection to David, King David? If you cannot
right.
show that, I'm not going to, you know, but it weakens their argument as far as you didn't prove, the, you know.
Sure.
They,
well, let me clarify
am I
that.
Standing, yes,
well, let me clarify that, yeah. You are right that the descent from David was absolutely essential to qualify a person to be the Messiah. And that's because back in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God made a promise to David that the Messiah would come from his family. Now, nobody else of importance had to come from the family of David necessarily. I mean, the kings of Judah had to come from the family of David, but none of them were the Messiah. But Jesus is descended from them. So he is qualified by being descended from David, but others who are descended from David would not be the Messiah. There must have been many thousands of people descended from David. But when it comes to the prophets, when it comes to the prophets or the apostles who wrote the Bible, we don't have any reason to believe that any of them were descended from David.
So therefore, it weakens my argument.
Well, you need to have a different argument. Yeah, you need a different argument than that, right?
Yeah, my thinking was that if anybody claims that they are from God anyways, in any direction, any way, therefore, show me the genealogy. You know, but nowadays we have our chemistry gene, you know, connected of, you know, to our
mm-hmm.
past, you know.
I understand. So, yeah, well, in the Old Testament, everyone who was a prophet, as far as we know, every prophet was a Jew and had Jewish genealogy, but that wouldn't mean they were descended from David, just from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in the New Testament, almost all the writers were Jews because Jesus' ministry was among the Jews and his disciples were drawn from the Jews. But they weren't, as far as we know, none of his disciples were descended from David specifically. And Luke, who wrote about a quarter of the New Testament, was not Jewish. He was a Gentile. So lineage wouldn't count for anything as far as being a prophet or someone who speaks for God today. Now, but, of course, it's very important in establishing Jesus' qualifications. Now, you mentioned at the beginning you're not a Christian. Is there something about Jesus that makes you not want to be his follower?
Just as you recognize Judaism, recognize Moses, but you're not a Jew.
You're right.
Same with me. Just because I recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah, I recognize Jesus as he's the Son of God, born of Virgin Mary, Immaculate Conception. He's the Messiah that Jews are waiting for, and unfortunately, they don't recognize him.
Right.
That's
and
me.
you do believe those things. You do believe those things then. Okay, so
yes.
But do you understand that the word Messiah means the anointed king? And so,
yes.
And of course, the apostles of Jesus said that, and Jesus himself said, that not only Jews, but Gentiles also can be part of his kingdom. And just before
right.
he ascended, he said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So he claimed to be the king of everybody. If you believe that, then of course it would only be reasonable if I believe Jesus is the king of everybody. That would include me. Perhaps I'd better acknowledge him as my king and follow him as my king.
Yeah. Like I said, I really appreciate your views, but at certain times I don't 100% agree with them. The fact that I recognize Jesus Christ as the God, basically, Jesus in John 1:18 says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." I don't need no one prove to me that Jesus is the God that humanity is waited for. I'm established with that. And my soul and heart recognizes that Jesus is the.
I'm just interested in knowing if you believe that, why would you not give more credence to his claims on your life, for example?
I do. I give credence to all of his claims. The only thing I don't, with all honesty, I do not recognize is that I don't believe that he physically rose to heaven. I do not believe that. I'm with all honesty. I don't believe that.
And what is it,
away from
that? Yeah. What is it that makes that particular part difficult for you? I mean, Jesus raised dead people when he was around, and he predicted that he would rise from the dead. Why would there be a greater difficulty in accepting that particular point?
There's no difficulty. I have no challenge with it. I'm clear with my mind and my heart and soul that he did not rise physically to heaven. I have no problem with that. There's no difficulty in there.
No. What I'm saying is, why do you have difficulty believing it? Why would you not believe it when there are witnesses who saw it happen?
I can give you many reasons, but it goes beyond the confines of your radio station, and I'm sure many other people want to talk to you.
Okay, I'm just curious. I always wonder why people, believe as much as they say they believe about Jesus, but then they draw the line at a certain point. When, as near as I can see, everything in the story of Jesus in the Bible, there's no obvious place to draw a line. I mean, if you can believe the first part, I think you even said you believe he was born of a virgin. And then if you believe he worked miracles and raised the dead and predicted that he would rise from the dead and go back to the Father. In other words, I'm not sure why you would believe any of those things and not believe the last bit as well. But that's up to you.
Sure. Thank you for your leaving me at the last words. Let me share a thought with a lady who called before, about COVID-19, very few, not too long. Dying with COVID-19 is different than dying from COVID-19.
Yes.
I hope
she's
listening to our conversation. State of Colorado has brought it for the first state that they are trying to recount the statistics. If one dies with COVID-19, they have had other comorbidities. They have had, high blood sugar, cancer, they have other diseases. Had this COVID-19, like straw that broke the camel's back. So when a person dies with that virus in their bloodstream, with other diseases that they were going to pass away from anyway, they include that in the statistics of they died of COVID-19.
That's right.
In essence, that's a false statistics.
It is. And you have to wonder. You have to wonder why it is that the government would be interested in passing along false statistics. That is, I mean, you're right. It is a false statistic because we know that, as you say, dying from COVID-19 is not the same thing as dying with it. And if anyone's having a hard time understanding that difference, dying from COVID-19 means COVID-19 killed you. Our country is full of people who have COVID-19 but are not even sick, but they die of something else. COVID-19, 99% of the people who have it, they don't even get sick or the statistic is something like that. It doesn't matter what it is. There's an awful lot of people who have the virus but are not sick, and they won't die of the sickness. But they might die in an automobile accident, or they might die of cancer, or they might die of some other thing, just like they would have if there had never been a COVID-19 crisis. But if they die of anything, and it is found that they had COVID-19 in their body, they are added to the statistics of COVID-19 deaths, which is, as you say, it's a misleading statistic. It's a false statistic. And again, I'm just a curious fellow. When I find out that the government is lying and giving false statistics, I'm just curious, why would they want to do that? Now, there is an answer that I could imagine, but I don't know why they want to accept that. It does kind of fit in with their whole overall behavior in many areas of, simply taking control over people and keeping people afraid. If you keep people afraid, you can control them. And no one would be very afraid if they knew the actual statistics. That is, if we had accurate statistics of the deaths, we would find that if you're not 80 or older in a rest home, then you're not likely to die of COVID-19. You might, but you might die of the flu, or you might die of anything else. You might die of in a skydiving accident. But the thing is, people are going to die of something. The fact that some people will die of COVID-19 doesn't make it really in a category by itself, because people are going to die of a lot of other things too. So, in other words, they're trying to make it appear different than it is. And, I'll just leave it to my audience, to try to sort it out why it is they think that, that someone would be interested in fooling them with that. I have my lines full, but I appreciate what you've said so far, but I do need to take another call. Feel free to call back sometime, but I've got lines full and not very much time, and I do enjoy talking to people like you, so feel free to call back sometime. I need to give some of these other people a chance, but thank you, Lu Jen, for calling us. Okay, let's talk to Dale from Sacramento, California. Dale, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. It's me again, because I have a question I want to explain to somebody. And the question is, you explained a couple days ago about the mark of the beast being something that is a spiritual thing, not a literal thing. And so I wanted to re-explain it to a lot of people I run into, even Christians who have this literal point of view about it. But in your explanation, it was a spiritual explanation. Oh, so I just wanted you to repeat it once.
Oh, okay.
I can write it down.
Okay, I will. By the way, you can hear that explanation by going to Matthew 7:13.com and looking up the mark of the beast, and it'll take you back to calls like the one you heard last and others where I've talked about
Matthew,
it.
Matthew 7 what?
Matthew 7:13.com. There's an index there's a topical index there of calls from the program going back several years, and if you just look up Mark of the Beast, there will be, I assume, several calls from the past, and you can listen to it. Just click on it, it'll take you right to the call. But I'll just say it very quickly, since someone who's heard your question may be eager to hear it, an answer. The mark on the hand or the forehead of the worshippers of the beast is contrasted in Revelation with the mark or the name of God on his servants. You have the mark of the beast at the end of Revelation 13, and you have in the very next verse, chapter 14, verse 1, you've got the name of God on the foreheads of the righteous. Now, the righteous don't really have God's name written on their foreheads, and since that's not literally the case, I think we don't have any reason to believe that the name of the beast or the number of the beast is literally on the foreheads of anybody else. It's not literal. The idea of having your master's name on your forehead was a relatively common phenomenon in the Roman world, which is where Revelation was written to. In the Roman world, a slave would sometimes have the brand of his master on his forehead or his hand. The reason for the hand and the forehead is because those are the parts of the body that are very rarely covered with clothing, and therefore it'd be very unnatural to be able to conceal whose slave you were. And it would be either a number, or it could be the brand, or the name of the master, just like a cow has a brand on it of its owner. And so this was a very common custom in the Roman world. So when John talks about, these people have the mark of, the satanic system on their forehead or on their hand, that would communicate to the listeners, these people are servants of Satan. Whereas you read about the next group, they have the name of God on their forehead. They say, these are the servants of God. It's not literal. It's the figurative language of Revelation, but it's basically communicate these people are visibly and easily identifiable as the servants of their master, who whatever it is, either Satan or God. Now, the hand and the forehead also convey the idea of one's works and one's thoughts. In the Old Testament, God told Israel in Deuteronomy 6 that he wanted them to bind his laws to their hand and before their eyes, that is, on their foreheads.
Deuteronomy what?
In chapter 6, he talks about it, and it comes up elsewhere, too, in the Old Testament. And so the idea is he wants their thoughts and their actions, their mind and their hands, their actions, to be governed by his law. And if somebody is governed in their thoughts and their actions by the satanic system, one could say they have definitely the visible mark of being servants of that system. On them. It's a spiritual state. You're right. And if somebody is said to have, God's name on their forehead, their thoughts are more like God's thoughts. They don't think like the world. They don't think like the world system. They think like as God intends them to think, and they are clearly, therefore, his servants. And so that's what I think this imagery in Revelation would communicate to the original readers.
Okay, yeah, because he was talking about the chip, Bill Gates putting chips in people and stuff, and I knew right away it's that frame of mind that some even believers have to have in order to make things sound so realistic to them, but it's not literal. It's not a literal thing.
Right, that's my understanding. I appreciate your call, but thank you, Dale. Let's talk next to John from Vancouver, B.C. John, welcome to the Narrow Path. Hi.
Good afternoon. Am I on?
Yes, you are.
Okay. Listen, first of all, good show. I'd like to know, you're familiar with the social customs during the time of Paul. In our church, we're working through 1 Corinthians, and we get to chapter 7, and we get about to verse 18. It talks about staying the way you are. And it says in the book, let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Now, I go to John MacArthur's study Bible, and I talk about that, and indeed, there was a surgery that people have to undergo to minimize or remove the surgery.
Right.
My question to you is, was there a lot of social nakedness in Corinth at that time?
That's a good question, isn't it? Why would anyone care if they're circumcised or not? Unless, of course, they're going to be sleeping with somebody, even their own wife, or maybe
or parading
a lot of
around.
People. Or I don't know if they paraded around much. There was nudity in the Greek world, and Corinth is a Greek city. In the Greek games, for example,
they
would run naked. They would run those games naked.
Yes,
but I don't know that they paraded themselves down the streets naked very often. I think very possibly some of the Greek dramas might have had nudity in them too.
Yeah.
But I think that persons who wanted to remove the marks of circumcision were persons who probably wanted to remove the evidence that they were Jewish. Because it was always possible for those who wanted to persecute Jews, and this happened in Nazi Germany, too, that if somebody was denying they were a Jew, but the Nazis thought they were a Jew, they'd pull their pants down right there in public and see if they were circumcised or not. And so, you know, if somebody said, well, I don't want to be identified as a Jew, they might try, but they were circumcised by their parents when they were 8 days old, they might seek to do something to prevent looking like a Jew if somebody ever happened to see them that way. Now, it's possible that some of the Jews might want to be married to Gentile women, and they might not find a circumcised male to be as attractive. I don't know. I really don't know how often a person's being circumcised or not would become an issue in terms of visible display. There could be sometimes in the Greek world, for example, as in dramas or in the Greek games, but I think for the most part it'd be an intimate thing. Now, of course, the Greeks slept with a lot of women. Immorality was part of their religion. They in Corinth, they had a temple with 1,000 priestesses who were prostitutes. To Venus, the temple to Venus. It was Aphrodite. The temple to Aphrodite was there, and there were 1,000 priestess prostitutes there. So, you know, sleeping around was no big issue to people in Greece. Sort of like it isn't in our society anymore. So, you know, if a person knows they're going to be seen by a lot of people that they want to impress and they don't want them to know they're Jewish, I guess that would be why they try to remove the marks.
Okay.
All right.
Thanks a lot.
Okay, I appreciate your call. All right, let's see. Who's been here longest? Looks like it's Gus from Chula Vista, California. A lot of California callers today, mostly California. Hi, Gus. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. My question is in John 1:1. When John is dealing with the word, I understand Jesus, his preexistence. I believe all that. I just, through all the commentaries I've read, I don't get a satisfactory understanding or explanation of how John uses the word.
Okay. Well, there's different opinions you're going to get from different commentators. Some people think he's accommodating the Greek readers. And he may have been doing this even if some other answers are true. But in the Greek philosophy, the Greeks spoke of the logos, which is the Greek word for word, as the source of all order of the universe, sort of the mind and the intelligence behind all things. It was not seen as a god. It was more like you know, maybe like the way that Buddhists see, you know, what's behind all things is a mind of sorts or some kind of a purpose, but not really a personal being. But in calling Jesus the Logos, I'm going to have to put you on hold because the noise there where you are is too great. In referring to Jesus as the Logos, John may be trying to make a connection in the minds of the Greek readers that, you know, when they think of that mind that is behind all things, that source of the order of the universe, well, there is such one, and it was actually Jesus. He's the one who was made flesh and dwelt among us, and giving that impression. But there is also the Hebrew background of the word, because in the Hebrew Bible, the creation, which is what John 1:1 mimics. I mean, John 1:1 starts with "in the beginning." Well, so does the Hebrew Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. But John says, in the beginning, the Word was there and He created everything. Now, in Genesis, you see that God did create by the Word. He said, let there be light, and there was light, and let dry land appear, and it happened. God spoke, and it was so. It even says it in another way in Psalm 33:6, where it says, by the Word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and the host of them by the breath of His mouth. So the idea that God, you know, created through His Word is an Old Testament concept, and John has apparently that in mind as well, since he mimics the Old Testament creation story somewhat in his language. He seems to be trying to connect both with Hebrew and Greek readers. Both of them had this idea that, you know, there's this mind and this entity through whom God created everything. And he's trying to say that's that one, however you think of him, whether you think of him in a Greek sense or in a Hebrew sense, that's the one that I'm talking to you about. That's the one who became flesh and dwelt among us. So I think that's why the expression "the Word" is used there, why John chooses it as he does.
Okay, that helps when you're saying that he was coming from two different directions to try to bring the Word forth.
In Greek, the word logos is translated word, but it also means the mind and the thought and the reasoning behind the word. So it's more like thought being expressed is kind of what it would be. Because the word logic comes from the Greek word logos, okay? We know what logic is.
Okay.
It's rational thinking, you know? So that comes from the word logos. And so does a word like anthropology or biology or any word that ends with, or geology. If it ends with O-L-G-Y, that comes from the word logos in the end of it. So bios logos would mean life word. Biology means life word, or we say the study of life. But logos is at the root of these words. It's more than just a spoken word. It is a spoken word, but it includes the mind and the reasoning and the thought that is being expressed in that word. So it's kind of a concept that's hard to find just one English word that conveys it completely.
Okay, that helps me. Thank you.
Okay, I appreciate your call and hope you'll join us again some other time. Now, Danny from Santa Ana is our last caller, but I can't take your call because the music just started. I am very sorry that you were not able to get on today, but feel free to call tomorrow early. We'll be glad to take your call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you know, we pay tens of thousands of dollars every month to radio stations. We don't give money to anybody else. That is, we don't give money to any staff. We have no staff, no payroll. Nobody here is paid. We're all volunteers for free, but the radio stations have to be paid. And so it costs a lot of money. If you'd like to help us pay those stations, that's what keeps us on the air. You can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also donate from the website, though again, everything there is free to you. Check it out at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless.